going. Well, okay. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, Part 67. Better get my book open up. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. I'm going to read through into the chapter. I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Back in verse 11, the number that joined in this praise, you know, it says right here, number then was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands. Of that. It's a number beyond counting. And it says these are angels. And remember our discussion on the angels. These are messengers of God. Now, and the Lamb here is declared to be worthy to receive power as well as riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Now, remember, the things that John beholds in the visions of this book are that were yet future at the time he was shown them. Remember in Revelation 1:19, let's see. "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." It's going to be important. And in Revelation 4:1, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So John is getting this vision of things which must be hereafter. And in this vision, he sees, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Well, let's think about this just for a second. I believe it's in Matthew. Let me go back here to Matthew and make sure I'm right. Matthew, the end of the chapter of Matthew. Chapter 28, verse 18, "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now here in Revelation, John is seeing things which must be hereafter, and he says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power." Not he received it, but to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So the question to us is, how can Christ, who had already been given all power in heaven and in earth, receive power? He already has all power. We know that all power originates with God. God is almighty, all-ruling, all-powerful, absolute sovereign. He gave the Lord Jesus power and all power in heaven and in earth. So how can Christ, who already has been given all power, now receive power? You know, sometimes when you go and read Scripture and you really begin to look at it, you think, wow, I never even thought of that. I didn't look at that. And, you know. But I think we'll see here as we go along what this is talking about. Now, I'm kind of challenging on some things here. The truth is that although God is the supreme authority and power, He does not hold or exercise that power based on a personal whim or one-sided, you know, favorites. And while man is not truly a free moral agent, I know some people think they are, but you know, you can only operate in what you know or understand. You know what I mean? So you can't, a baby may have the potential, but it doesn't have freedom. What freedom does it have? Can't do nothing. So you have freedom inside of that little ram that's so, you know, if your heart is already corrupted, how can you love? How can you do good? You cannot. So you're bound in that sense. But yet God does give to us the power of choice and decision making and spheres of authority and dominion. I've been looking at dominion a whole lot. There's people who have more power than other people, and all power is from God. I mean, if there's a ministry and they're doing good, God has gave them authority. They didn't get it. This is not a democratic thing as much as we like to think it is. God is all powerful. He raises up rulers and casts them down. He does that. And from the beginning, all the way back in the garden, God ordained that man should choose to eat or not eat of the tree of life, or to eat or not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He put them there with a choice. And God didn't interfere with man when he made an unwise choice. You ever think about that? Why didn't, when the devil's tempting Adam and Eve, why didn't God intervene right there? You ever wonder that? I mean, God didn't show up and say, hey, don't listen to them. The devil's lying to you. He did not intervene. Why did not God intervene? You ever think about that? Because he had a great purpose in mind. If we can see it. People can't see it. That's why they think, you know, God is little and the devil is big, and God is battling with the devil and the devil's going to take a whole bunch with him, and you know, the devil's going to live in half the universe and God the other half. And that is just ridiculous. God is all power. He's almighty. Nothing happens. You know, the scripture says, you know, the hairs of your head are numbered. And it says not a sparrow. Really, the scripture says a sparrow can't fall without him. Not that it can't fall without his knowledge. He can't fall without him. So the question, you know, why did God permit the present reign of sin? Because death reigned. Paul wrote, death reigned. Why did God allow that? Why did he allow the sorrow to reign? You know, why did he allow death to reign? Why did he permit Satan the serpent to tempt Adam and Eve after He created Adam and Eve upright, sinless, in the image of God made he them. So why in the world did he do that? Why did he place the tree of the knowledge, the forbidden tree, in the midst of the others? Why didn't he set it out and put a guard around it? put it right there in the middle of it. And you know what? If I understand it right, it was a beautiful tree. It wasn't an ugly tree. It was a beautiful tree. You're not going to go eat off a tree if it's ugly. You know, you look at that, and man, that looks, you know, just think it natural. So we got to ask, could not God have prevented the possibility of man's fall? So if God allowed it, and some people can't buy that, if God allowed it, why? And if we can understand this, maybe we can understand why we go through what we go through, why our kids go through what they go through, why countries go through what they go through. Why does God, I mean, you know, because you know what the thing is now? Well, it's the end of time. I mean, you know, it's the end of time, and God is any moment he's going to come back. I say they missed it. He's here. The difficulty from all that arises from a failure to comprehend the purpose of God. What is the purpose of God? When you understand that, or when you can see that, I mean, could God have prevented the entrance of sin? Well, I certainly could have. Could he have prevented the entrance of sorrow and death? Of course he could have. That was a question I used to have. God, why didn't you just make us in heaven? We're going to ask, why didn't you just make us in heaven? You know, well, the devil fell. Okay, he fell. Put him over there. Why let him in the garden? He could have made an angel. He made an angel, cherubims, to guard the way back to the tree of life. Why didn't he set them angels on guard from letting the serpent get in the garden? You know. I think we should ask these kind of questions because they help us to understand the purpose of God. But the fact that God did not prevent the entrance of sin and sorrow and death should be sufficient proof to us that its present permission is designed by God ultimately to work out some greater good. He had a greater good in view. And he knew this was necessary to get there. So the problem lies not with God's wisdom or God's ability or the devil pulling one over on him. The problem lies with man's dullness of understanding. Because the truth is, the natural man lives in a fantasy world. And that is the truth. And there's many species of insanity. All sin is insanity if you really think about it. It really is. It's crazy. It's insanity in different degrees. The carnal mind is an insane mind given wholly to destruction. I mean, you look. I used to ask these questions sometimes. You know, when somebody commits suicide, it's a horrible thing. It's horrible. We don't know how to deal with it. But you know what? You can go to some people and the doctor will say, stop eating this and you need to start exercising, get your blood pressure down, it's going to kill you. And the people don't. And then they die. We don't call it suicide, but is it not the same insanity? It just took a little longer. It's insanity. The natural man is mentally ill beyond comprehension. Mentally ill. And you know, if you, I always think, you know, when things happen in the world and we say, well, we have, there's a mental illness problem. Well, duh. There's been a mental illness problem since the fall. I mean, honest to God, they are. But you know what? When it, you know, I drive down the road and I see this. This is autism month. And this will be breast cancer month. And this will be, you know, every month there's something for awareness. So I guess after this month, you don't have to be aware of it no more. That's always my thinking, you know. We don't. It's kind of silly. But when you see these things, what is God showing us? When you say, man, there's a mental illness problem going on. Obviously, there's a mental illness problem going on. It's been that way. He's putting it right in our face. There's a universal insanity of the so-called wisdom of this world. All that inherited from the deranged serpent in the garden. The wisdom of this world is what? Foolishness with God. And God's purposes, seen in their completeness, will always prove the wisdom of the course that he pursues. Could not God, with whom all things are possible? I mean, we know, with God all things are possible. Could not God have intervened to prevent the full accomplishments of Satan's designs? I mean, think about it. When Jesus came here, all the kingdoms of the world belong to who? Satan. Could not God have intervened? He didn't. Why? Because if he had, that interference would have thwarted the accomplishments of his own wise purpose, if we can see it. His purpose was to make clearly and eternally manifest the absolute perfection of his own nature, the integrity and correctness of all his ways, and to prove to all men and angels and creatures and all worlds and realms the unavoidable disastrous consequences of departure from him. He lets man try all kinds of things. And what is it all? Vanity. All of it. Vanity. Try to do anything apart from the Lord. Anything. And it's a mess. Sin, sorrow, and death are God's great object lesson. God could have made us like robots. I always wondered, and I believe some people preach that, you know, absolute predestination, you're like a robot. Programmed to be holy, programmed to act righteously at all times and all circumstances. But if he would have done that, one thing would have been missing. Character. Real character. We would be holy, but without the knowledge of why we're holy. Now you think about that. We wouldn't have the understanding of the consequences of not being holy. We wouldn't be holy because we desired holiness or because with knowledge and understanding and wisdom we chose to be holy. But God didn't make robots. He wanted sons and daughters, relationship. God understood fully the difference between good and evil and holiness and life. And he also planned for us to understand. Not by being told, not by being counseled, not by being trained like animals, but by experience. Now you think about it. You know, I know some people who live miserable. Now, this is, when I say the definition of insanity, you know, they'll tell you it's doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. And you wonder why people keep doing the same thing over and over and they're always miserable. They're always, you know, no joy, worry, trouble, you know, all the time. And you think, why in the world would you keep doing that? That's the futility of the natural mind, the evil heart. And you know what? It settles into that. Just like an old chicken on the nest, it settles down and says, well, this is my life. And they just keep doing it. And, you know, one of the things in our nation now is people try to numb that pain that they have. There's pain there. That pain ought to drive you to something. But if we can numb that pain, then that's what we do. We don't want to fix the pain. We want to numb the pain because we don't really think there's a fix. Our Father purposed to take us a route through which we would learn experientially the true nature of all things, and that through the interchange of good and evil and the deep dealings of the Holy Spirit, every man, every creature ultimately would be brought to the place where he would knowingly and willingly and eternally choose and cling to the way of life, light, love, cling to the Lord. Because all other ways are what? Empty. God deliberately gave to man an area of autonomy, if you will, self-government, power. And God not only foresaw that having given man freedom of choice, that he would, through the lack of appreciation of sin and its results, accept it. But he also saw that becoming acquainted with it, he would still choose it. Because that acquaintance would so impair his moral nature that sense, consciousness of the flesh realm with its evil would become more agreeable and more desirable to him than the narrow way of life. And you think, well, that's not true. Jesus said men love the darkness. Darkness becomes more agreeable to man than light. Is that not insane? We eat things that kill us. Is that not insane? And still, God subjected man to sin and death. He did, the entire creation. He subjected us to vanity, here, sin and death. And while at the same time preparing the remedy of the sacrifice of Christ for man's deliverance from its awful consequences, which was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God knew that to subject the creation to vanity would be to lead mankind through experience, through creation, through the fall, through redemption, and the restitution of all things to a full appreciation of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. You know, when you understand these things, you don't want to touch it no more. You know what I mean? I mean, when you've really been burnt by the stove eye, you ain't playing with it no more. And not only the full appreciation of that, but of the matchless, I don't know a word, brilliancy of the glory of God's divine nature in contrast to it. And in that, teaching him the more to love and honor his Creator, who is the source and the fountain of all goodness, and forever shun that which brought so much woe and misery upon the human family. Think about that. You know, I wonder how many people, you know, really have a wonderful marriage. You know, how many people really have a wonderful family and not drama and all the other stuff that goes on all the time. You know, just battling, constantly battling. And, you know, when you learn these things, you know, some things, I mean, you learn of myself, I can do nothing. Not even going to attempt it, no matter what it is. At the same time, I can do all things through Christ, who is my strength. But because God did this, the final result, because he's looking for a final result, right, a purpose, will be undying love and overwhelming appreciation for our glorious Father. And eternal abhorrence and avoidance of all that is contrary to his nature and will, which will bring about the establishment of everlasting righteousness throughout all God's creation. It says every creature in heaven and earth and throughout the universe shall profit from the demonstration God has now given his creation through the permission of sin and all its evils and woes. What a purpose God has. Now, in that, I'm not saying at all that God is the author of sin. He's not the author of confusion. But he gave that serpent, he let man fall. Now, there in the middle of all that is the Redeemer, the Savior. But you know yourself. You have to come to that point where you realize you really need a Savior. I mean, I'm not talking some preacher trying to scare you with hell and, you know, just on and you're going to burn and burn. But when you really see yourself in his glorious light, which doesn't bring condemnation, wow, I know my need. And the more that light grows, the more that need grows. Now, God intended from the beginning for man to rule. He made man back in the garden. Let him subdue the earth. Let him have dominion over it. He says here in Hebrews, of course, this is a quote out of Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or son of man that thou visitest him? Thou made him a little lower than the angels. And we know we're talking about the Lord Jesus here. And thou crownest him with glory and honor. What's crown mean? Make you king, right? Crownest. I mean, so that means given rule, authority, power. Crownest him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of his hands. Kingly rule. Now, with that, where are we at? Seated with him. Where is he seated on the throne? Where are we seated with him? Is he seated on the throne? Where are we seated? Now, he's king of kings. Not the only king, but he's king over all the other kings. So God's purpose, and if you go back to Psalm 8, look at Psalm 8, how that Psalm 8 is worded. Such a beautiful psalm. When I considered the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou ordained, what is man thou art mindful of? So he's talking about his whole creation. So what is God's purpose here? That man would have dominion over all of his creation. What is his creation? It's farther than your even eye can see. But God's purpose is for man to exercise that ruling authority and dominion in union with him. And that's what man departed from in the fall. Man chose to rule independently of God. That was the temptation because man had everything. The only thing that he could be tempted with is to rule on his own. Hath God said, God's holding back from you. You'll be God. So man decided, yeah, I will rule independently. I won't be led by the Spirit. He rejected God's authority and rule over him. He rejected it. Now, this carnal mind always pursues an identity that's apart from God. The carnal mind. The carnal mind is what? Enmity. It's the enemy of God. Why? Because he wants to rule apart from God. Now, let me go back here to Isaiah. Isaiah. And I just gotta read this like it is here. Isaiah 14. We'll start in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Listen to what it says. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will set also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Notice, I will. Son of the morning. O Lucifer, son of the morning. You know, I was looking at this verse yesterday when I was going through this. You remember in Job when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God? Morning star. I'll just leave that with you to ponder that. So here's man in his distorted consciousness. He rules his own life and destiny apart from God. As a matter of fact, it's not just apart from God, it's the enemy of God. You want to know what trouble we have in this world today is because each person is setting as Lord in their own temple. And you know what? We did the same thing. We did the same thing. When it says we were enemies of God, that's what we were doing. And the result of you being Lord in your own temple is sorrow and death. And when you have enough sorrow and death, you know what you do? You give up being Lord of your own life. The scripture says there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But yet God has ordained this to be for an appointed time. Now this brings us back to our question. If the Lord has all power, how is it that he receives power? Back in Revelation. The answer to that question, keeping everything I've just said in mind here, is to be found in the Lord's Prayer. It's really not the Lord's Prayer. You could call it the Son's Prayer. He said, when you pray, pray in this manner. Listen to this prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. What does it mean for the kingdom to come? Now, this is the thing that's hard for people to understand. I mean, what does it mean for God's will to be done in earth as it is in heaven, in earth? I want you to get this. Who are we? Where did he make Adam from? We're the earth. He formed man from the dust of the ground. So we need God's will to be done in the earth as it is in the heaven. Where is the heaven at? We've been talking about this. I mean, Paul swept up into the third heaven. You're the temple. To the Hebrew, heaven was the tabernacle, was the temple. And this is the point. We've all been king I'm king of my own life. I'm seated on my own throne. I make my own decisions. I do according to my own will. Listen to this. Now I got to go over here to 2 Thessalonians. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. That day shall not come. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he as God setteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He says, now again, let's bring it down out of the heavens. Where's the temple? Well, you're the temple. So he sets in God, in the place of God, acting as he is God. When the Lord Jesus comes, and when I say he comes in our heart, it appears in our heart, we must give up the throne and let him sit on the throne. And I just want you to think about that. The carnal mind, as we said, is the enemy of God. All enemies must be put under his feet. We were the enemies. What's he say? Let this mind be in you. Let, that's yield. Let, move over. I'm going to let them have the right of way. You know, that's what let. I'm going to let you go. The scripture says we have the mind of Christ. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's repent mean? Change of mind. There's a new king. Even the Lord Jesus. He now rules in our life. But we must give up that throne. Thy will be done in earth is a now statement. Not a tomorrow statement. It's a now statement. Now, and when I, and this is that identity thing, my Adamic identity, which is called ego, I'm crucified with Christ, that's the word ego, resign from the dominion that I've exercised in my life, in that same blessed moment, the whole realm of dominion, which I had usurped. This is what we're talking about Sunday. Remember I told you there was no legitimate king in Israel. The only king was from Judah. Remember, King Saul was an illegitimate king because he was from Benjamin. He didn't have any right to the throne. What does Shiloh mean? When Shiloh comes, he whose right it is. There's one that has a right to sit on the throne. Now, who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. So when you and I sit on the throne of our own lives and when our kids sit on the throne of their lives, they're usurping authority. Jesus said, when you come into the house, take the low seat. What do? We go to the high seat. We take it. I'm ruler over my life. And what happens? Calamity all around. So you can see all that's going on all around the world and people's lives and all this other stuff. They're the rulers of their own lives. They're usurping authority and found to be enemies of God. But at that blessed moment when I relinquished that power that I had usurped and reserved to myself, and it's now given to the Lord, the power that I once held is yielded up to him so that he now exercises the power and authority that was previously exercised. Thus, he receives power. God has given him the right. God has given him all power, all authority in heaven and in earth. But you and I must yield up ours to him. Does that make sense? He receives the right to rule my life. And here's the thing, this is hard for people to understand. He never takes it by force. Now we got to get that. We think he comes in and he's going to take over. He never takes it by force. He's a good shepherd. He's gentle. If it doesn't take it by force, we must relinquish it. There lies the trouble, doesn't it? He receives all that right when I yield it up to him. All things shall be subdued to the Son of God. Now that's hard because what people will say here is, oh, so you mean you have power over God? Never said that. Because without a doubt, he could take it by force if he wanted it. But that's not who he is. It's his choice to not. Just like in the garden, he gave Adam and Eve a choice. Choose life or death. They chose death. He gives us this same choice. Let me rule or you can rule. And even in that, he never leaves us or forsakes us. Imagine this. That's how he receives the power and the riches and the wisdom and the strength and the honor and the glory and the blessing. You remember that angel that wrestled all night with Jacob? Remember what he told him? I won't let you go till you bless me. And what do we do with the Lord? We bless him. What? He's receiving the blessing? Who's giving it to him? My goodness. And what happens when we give it to him? My God, does it not come back? Lord, have mercy. Goodness gracious. If we can get this picture. It's all the wealth and the strength and the glory of the kingdoms of this world yielded up to Christ. Look at Revelation 11, 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What people don't understand is every person you see is a little kingdom. Where's the kingdom at? The kingdom is within you. Every person you see is kingdom. So what has to happen? All the kingdoms of the, he ain't talking about the American kingdom and the Russian kingdom. Every individual is a kingdom, and there's a little king sitting in there ruling and reigning. That's why there's so much controversy and the arguing and fussing and fighting. And James told us right there. That's why you murder and envy, because you're all kings. We can look at it in the natural in the Old Testament, and we can see the kings battling this king, kings battling this king. All the kingdoms of this world are come him. Now listen to this. This is going to kind of blow your mind. In the natural, does the king crown himself? He don't, does he? Now, just think about this. We are given this awesome, great privilege and honor of crowning him king. You know, we cast our crown. And we king him in every place of our being. Outer and inner, every place, every realm. Because you know what? There's a whole lot of people that he's Lord in this part of their life, but we won't let him in that part of our life. That we shut that room off, you know. Even that Shulamite woman back in the Old Testament with Elijah, she built a room on the side of the house. She ain't going to let him in the main house, but we'll keep him over here. We won't call him until somebody dies in the house, and then you can come into the main house. But you can stay on the outside. You know, they built him a little room on. And we are to crown him king in the most sacred, authoritative chamber of our being. Now, here's just a little history. Joan of Arc, you guys know who Joan of Arc is. In the 15th century, it was the humiliation of France that her King Charles VII, he wasn't crowned in a proper city. And the proper city was where all the other kings are crowned. You know, that's why God had Jerusalem. And I mean, that was the proper city. That's where the kings were anointed. And that's where the kings got the rule and they went through the streets. Long live the king, long live the king. It had to be in this right place. And in the 15th century, King Charles VII wasn't crowned in the right place. But this so bothered Joan of Arc. She had this high resolve in her. And she emerged from absolute obscurity and gathered an army and drove the enemies out until she ran them out of the city of Reims in France. And then the king came in. And the crown was placed on his head as she bowed and wept at his feet with great joy because her king had been crowned in the right place. Our most sacred place is our spirit. And from there he should be crowned and rule in life over the kingdom of our being. The Lord must rule our hearts and be crowned there. In the right place. And when you, I just want you to get this picture. When you conduct the king, because this is what happens, you lead the king out, even though he's king, but he hadn't been crowned yet. You lead him, the king, to the place of crowning in your nature. You might have to escort him down a very crooked path. Full of illusions, imaginations, fears, errors, distortions, carnal mind, sickness, sin, weakness, evil tendencies, doom and gloom and worries, corruption and death, to the most sacred altar called your heart. And there employ the mighty king, who's now king, to arise and cleanse and purify His kingdom. I mean, this is a mighty thing. So we must let, we must submit, we must yield, trust all the powers of your being into His mighty hands. All the powers. That He may receive the power of rulership in us. And through you, it flows out. I mean, it's such a great story with that centurion. He understood authority. His first thing was, I'm a man under authority. He had authority because he was a man under authority. Now see, that's why we're kings, because we're under the king. If we're just kings and not under the king, then we're enemies. Now, let me get back here. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. John says he beheld the voice of many angels. I mean, you would think he would have said he heard. But remember, this is a book of visions, but he did hear. But look how he says it. I beheld and heard the voice of many angels. That's not proper English, is it? Should be voices, right? I mean, if there's a whole bunch of singers, man, their voices, meaning there's many, but of all the singers he heard, how many voices did he hear? One voice. What did Jesus say? My sheep know my voice. And you know what? It takes time to know the voice of the Lord. It's developed over time, just like a mother and a child, a father and a son, a husband and wife. It takes time to know that voice. In all the many noises of the world that goes on, it takes time to know that voice. In the garden, Adam heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool. Do you ever look that word cool up? It means in the spirit. And I think in my Bible it says that. I've got this reference column in the middle. Let's see, where does it say that? They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That word cool right there is the word ruach. Breath, wind, spirit. Listen to what he says. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the breath of the day. The wind of the day. And let me just say this. This is why every day is exciting, because every day has a voice. Every day has a voice. Every day the Lord bespeaks of a season of particular dealings and purpose of God in your life. Every day. Now listen, we think in days of 24 hours, but one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. You might be in a day of the Lord that might be 4 years, but he's dealing, doing something. Your day may be a week, maybe a day. But every day of the Lord, there's a voice. And you know what? You can do like Adam and Eve and try to disguise your nakedness. You know what they should have done? They should have run and jumped in his arm and say, I blew it. But they hid themselves because, hey, we're God too, you know. The voice of the Lord is speaking in the spirit, the anointing and purpose of that particular day. Many hear the message, but few hear the voice that's in the message because they don't recognize the voice. They don't discern the importance, the significance of the word that they hear. So it bears no fruit. You're clean by what? The word that I'm speaking to you. So there's a word for the day, whatever the day of the Lord that he has you in. There's a voice to be heard. Now this voice, it's a tone, a note, a chord, a knowing, an inner hearing. And when you hear, faith cometh how? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. And this hearing quickens beyond the message of the word. This hearing brings life. Now we might say, well, I'm alive. We are alive. But there's many parts of our being that are dead and full of enemies. Now John had beheld a day. I was in the spirit on what? The Lord's day. He beheld a day when the universe shall be free from sin. And a universal song of adoration goes up to the land. Let me give you a verse out of Daniel. I hate to pull one out of context, but I'm going to. Daniel 7 and verse 27. Because I know the argument of some people. Oh, you're saying we're kings and we're not really kings. Listen to this. Daniel 7 and 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. Who's the kingdom given to? And the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And what do these ones do? You remember we were talking about the four living creatures, the kingship, the 24 elders, the priesthood, this Melchizedek priesthood. Now what happens? They've given up their right to rule. and they've declared the Lamb is worthy to receive all power and all honor and glory. He's worthy because he was slain. Now, I don't know, and this may sound crazy, but I'm not an opera fan, but I like classical music, Beethoven and Bach, and to hear those instruments coming together, it wows me. You know, 70 instruments and they're playing, and it's just magnificence to me. I one day desire to go and hear the sound, you know. But listen to this song that they're singing. Listen to the arrangement. The worship begins with a quartet. As the four living creatures sing the seraphim song. Now this song here in Revelation 4 and 5. And they began to sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which is and was and is to come." This is followed by the choir, the 24 elders, which continues the praise, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Then is heard the solo voices. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And then comes the response. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals. This is a song that's being sung here. Then as the Lamb takes the book out of the hand of him that sits upon the throne, there is heard in unison of the quartet and the choir of the elders singing the new song concerning the worthiness of the Lamb. For thou hast redeemed us unto God by the blood, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And no sooner than they finished their praise, this thrilling climax and grand finale is reached, and the expanse of God's universe becomes vocal, led by the voice of many angels. I'm telling you, when you go outside and you hear the wind blowing and you hear in the tree, the trees are clapping their hands in praise to God, if you can hear it. I know this is true. You know why we don't hear it? Things vibrate. That's how you hear, is a vibration. And in our fallen state, our ears only hear lower vibrations. But the whole universe is sounding in praise to God, if you can hear it. Even the trees clap. And the birds sing. And the fish and the rocks cry out. I mean, he said these things. So now he hears this thing, this climax, the expanse of God's universe becomes vocal, and led by the voice of many angels, creation joins in this anthem of praise to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. What a coronation song. This is the song of the coronation, of the crowning of the King in your heart. See, you just don't crown him king, man. There's a great celebration. That's what's taking place. This is throne room stuff here in Revelation 4. He comes to the throne. He's seeing the coronation. And this must take place in our lives. So when we see this king, we must crown him king. And all creation begins in this joyous song, this new song. And he's crowned king because worthy is the Lamb. And then as this great song of praise dies away, there's heard the sound of the grand amen. And the four living creatures said, amen. And it's from the lips of the four living creatures this silence follows. And what happens? The elders fall down as Joan of Arc did before King Charles. And they worship. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Is this not a song of songs? This is the song of the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great song of redemption. This is a song that is to be sung and heard in the heart of every person, creature that has ever lived, ever will live. What a song. That will end us in chapter 5. And next week we will begin with the breaking of the seals and the horses. So we'll quit with that.